Well, Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian lady who lived during World War II, and her and her family had a secret room in their house behind a panel in her bedroom. And what they would do is they would hide Jewish neighbors or anybody that they knew who was Jewish. They would hide in there from the Nazis who were trying to exterminate all the Jews and kill them and send them off to concentration camps. And so this Christian family, the Ten Boom family, stepped out in love to love the Jews, even though they weren't of the same religion, but just out of compassion and keep them safe from the Nazis, and would hide them in this hidden room. Well, the Nazis suspected something was going on, but they couldn't figure out what to do, and they every time they came to search the house, they just looked everywhere and couldn't find the people that were hiding there. So eventually, out of frustration, they arrested the entire family, and they sent them to various prisons. Corrie's father died 10 days after his imprisonment. Her two brothers were released, but her and her sister Betsy were moved eventually to Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany, where they were tortured and were subjected to medical experiments by doctors and nurses there working for the Nazis, and eventually the torture would lead to Betsy dying. Before her death, she said to her sister, Corrie, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Well, 2 weeks after Betsy died, Corrie was released from the prison through an administrative error. There was just a clerical error. Everybody else her age, she was in her 50s at that time, everybody else her age was executed the next week. And she alone was spared. And she said of that providence, God does not have problems, only plans. After her release, though, she struggled to know if she would ever be able to forgive her captors. She struggled to know if she'd ever be able to forgive people for what they had done to her and her sister and her family and to all the Jews that she had learned to know and love. But God gave her an opportunity to deal with that issue. 3 years after her release, one of her captors, one of the guards from Ravensbrück, one of the particularly cruel guards, met her and asked her for forgiveness. In that moment, she felt hatred. She was very reluctant to even consider forgiving him. But in that moment, while he was standing in front of her, she prayed to the Lord. And this was her prayer: "Lord, help me love my enemies." She wrote in a book about that moment, she said, quote, "For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." God gave her several other opportunities to prove that she truly was a child of His, that she truly was able to love her enemies and forgive her enemies. One such time happened when she was on a tour speaking about these things, and she met a woman who wouldn't look her in the eyes. And she thought this was strange, so she asked about her, and she found out that this woman had been one of the nurses who had killed her sister through the medical experiments that they were doing. And again, as soon as she heard this, she had this rage and hatred that welled up inside her, which disturbed her greatly, and so she began to pray for this woman. And over time, she stopped hating her and actually wanted her to come to salvation and be forgiven for her murderous sins. And so she called her up one day and invited her to come and hear her speak. And the nurse answered the phone, found out who it was, and said, are you sure? Are you inviting me? And Corrie said, yes, that's why I've called you. And the nurse said, well, then I'll come. And she came and she sat and listened to what Corrie had to say. And afterwards, Corrie and her got together, and Corrie opened the scriptures to her and read a passage about God's love and loving one's enemies. And this woman, this nurse, was so overcome by the love that Corrie ten Boom had for her in all of these circumstances that she repented of her sins, accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior, and became a sister in Christ to Corrie ten Boom. I wonder if you or I would ever have an opportunity to put our salvation to that kind of test, where we really are stretched to the limits. You might be sitting here this morning thinking, well, I don't have any enemies. I've never been through something like that. Others of you might have gone through something where you think, I didn't know that it was a responsibility of mine to forgive people in that way. Well, this kind of godliness that we see exemplified by Corrie ten Boom, is this ordinary Christianity or is this something extraordinary? Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 and we will see if this is something that's expected of all of us or just for a select few. Now, you'll remember we've been going through Luke passage by passage, and we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus has been preaching, yeah, he has been flipping the Jewish worldview upside down like a snow globe. And things are actually chaotic in the mindset of his audience. They're sitting there and he has undone everything that they've been taught by their religious leaders. He's taught them that riches aren't necessarily good. Poverty isn't bad. Hunger, grief, persecution shouldn't be avoided at all costs. In fact, they might even be a sign of God's blessing. This is completely upside down from the way people see the world. And so we, as we've been going through this, hopefully we've had our lenses that have flipped everything upside down taken off, and we're suddenly seeing things the right way around for the first time. None of this makes sense, though, if you don't believe in a heaven and a hell. None of this makes sense if you don't believe in an afterlife that makes right all the things that are going wrong in this life. Now, Jesus has taught what attitudes of faith look like, an attitude towards away from riches, towards poverty, an attitude of spiritual being more important than physical even. But today he shows us what actions of faith look like, not only the attitudes of faith, but now the actions that flow from that. Once you're seeing the world the right way around, how will you then live? Surely your actions need, surely nothing that you do will look the same if you actually truly believe what Jesus has said in the earlier part of the Sermon on the Mount, that everything in life is about God and God's glory in the spiritual realm and the afterlife, and everything that happens here is just temporary and an opportunity for us to glorify God. What does that look like at 11 a.m. on a Tuesday when some old lady steals your parking spot? How do you get godly then? Well, let's read in verse 27 and find out. Luke chapter 6, in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so you do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, it might take us more than 1 week to get through all the richness in there, but I want to break this passage up into three pieces that we're going to look at this morning. Three actions to raise your standard of loving, which will prove that you understand the gospel. If you can raise your standard of loving to what Jesus expects, yet proves that you are a believer, that you have understood the gospel, that you've been saved, because what he expects of you is actually supernatural and can't be done by normal people. We're going to see these three actions that raise your standard of loving are expand your love, exceed your enemy, and emulate your Father. So firstly, expand your love. Verse 27 says, I say to you who hear. And what he means by that is he's not only referring to the people he's just been speaking to. The verse above that says, woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So Jesus isn't saying this section applies to those of you, woe to you. He's now saying to everybody who can hear me, whether you're a believer or not, whether you're one of the people that are rich or poor, the ones that are being blessed, the ones that woe, everybody you can hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And then he gives some examples. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer also the other. One who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. And basically, he's saying, don't retaliate. One of the ways that you love your enemies is when they do bad to you, your reaction isn't, well, now I'm justified in doing bad back to you, but that you overcome evil with good. And you don't retaliate, and you let them do that. Now, just a comment on the turning the other cheek. That's sometimes a bit misunderstood. This doesn't mean, you know, if you get into a bar fight, well, you shouldn't be getting into a bar fight. But, you know, this doesn't mean if somebody hits you on the right cheek, you literally have to say, oh, you missed a spot. Please pummel me on this side too. We know this because when Jesus was struck on the cheek, when he was speaking to the high priest, he didn't say, well, please hit me some more. He actually asked, well, why are you doing this injustice here? He was appealing to the authority, and he was saying, well, just bring your witnesses. Well, there's no need to hit me on the cheek here. So we're not saying Christians need to necessarily be a doormat. Jesus wasn't. And yet he never retaliated against evil. He didn't strike the person back. He didn't call for that person to be harmed at all. So it's a hyperbole that's been spoken here. It's not like if somebody's busy stealing your car, you have to offer them some petrol money to help them on their way. That's not what we're talking about. You need to report that person to the police, because to be loving to that guy is to bring him to justice. And if you let him get away with that, you're actually being unloving to all your other neighbors, right? So remember that Jesus loves to speak in hyperbole. Hyperbole is just a word meaning an overstatement of sorts. Sometimes we call it exaggeration. He's speaking in extremes to get our attention. And so this is what's going on here. Now, everybody loves somebody, right? Everybody. And you have different levels of love for different people. You think of your circle of love being, if you picture a person walking around with a circle around them, how many people are in the circle, how many people are out of the circle of their love? Some people are so self-loving that they walk around with like a little hula hoop around their waist, or a belt. That's my circle of love. Or maybe something just big enough to get one other person in. Well, I love my wife, and a couple of kids under there. But then you find people that just love everybody, right? Their circle of love is like a line of latitude, the rings of Saturn just encompassing a whole planet of people. And the question to us today is, what are Christians supposed to be like? Are we supposed to be the guy with the hula hoop or the guy with the line of latitude, the equator that wraps the whole world around? Well, we're going to see that Jesus' command here tells us to love everybody. Well, I understand that you love your wife differently than you love your cousin, hopefully, right? You love your wife differently than you love a stranger. You love the stranger differently than you love an enemy. But Jesus is saying that everybody belongs in the circle of love, even though that there are different types. We have people that we like, we have people that we ignore, we have people that we hate, people that we fear, people that we avoid. But this command is that all of those people belong in our circle of love. Now, you might be thinking at this point, finally a sermon that doesn't really apply to me, because I don't have any enemies. I was talking to a friend about this a couple of weeks ago about loving your enemy, and that was his statement. He said, well, I don't have any enemies. Really? You think of an enemy. Well, I'm not in a gang. I'm not in the don of a powerful mafia family. This isn't West Side Story or The Godfather here. I don't have enemies. I'm a likable guy. No one's out to get me. I'm not out to get anyone else. But here's a test to see if you have an enemy. Because the word enemy here just refers to anybody that there is hostility between you and them. So your enemy is someone that you have a hostile relationship with, even if it's just a temporary hostile relationship. So here's a test. Imagine you're on an elevator, and it gets to you're all alone in the elevator, and the doors open, and as the doors open, you see a person standing there about to get onto the elevator. And you feel uncomfortable. You feel awkward. There's tension between the two of you, and you wish that the doors would close before they get on. Who's that person for you? An ex-husband, maybe? His new wife, maybe? A builder that swindled you out of money, perhaps? Is this maybe somebody who stole your parking spot when you saw them downstairs in the building? This could be anybody that you have permanent or temporary tension in your relationship with. This could be an in-law that slandered you. This could be anybody that owes you an apology is your enemy. Or anybody to whom you owe an apology. Did you give the waiter no tip and now he's in the elevator with you and you're feeling kind of awkward about that, like you want to say sorry? Anything that you've done to cause hostility between you and someone else puts them in this category of an enemy, in a sense. So Jesus here says we're not to accept that. The world accepts that you're going to have some people you just feel awkward around, right? You're going to have people that there's just relationship tension there. It's just how it is. We just accept it. In fact, it's sometimes even encouraged. It's okay for Blue Bulls supporters to hate the Sharks supporters. We understand that, and it's okay, especially on game day. But Jesus comes along and eradicates that and says, no, you're never to have any kind of hostility with anybody that would prevent you from loving them. So he stretches the circle around us by pulling at it from four directions. He talks about what we need to feel, what we need to do, what we need to say, and what we need to pray. for our enemies. Verse 27, he says, but I say to you here, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. This is what we're supposed to feel. Love is a feeling. I know everyone says love's not a feeling and it's an action. It's both in Scripture. The word agape that's used here is the highest form of love. It is a sacrificial, costly love, but it is driven by your compassion for somebody. I say to you in verse 27, love your enemies. This word agape, this costly sacrificial giving, this is Jesus on the cross busy pouring out his life for the people that are executing him, his enemies in that moment. And he prays for them, Father, forgive them. That's what it looks like. This is the Samaritan who sees a Jew who's an enemy of his, who's in need of medical assistance, and he stops and he takes the time, the effort, and the money to care for this Jew, who would probably not have done the same for him. Jews and Samaritans had no dealings, Mark tells us. So part of loving your enemy is to view nobody as an enemy. Everybody's a fellow image bearer of God and somebody that's deserving of your love and your compassion and your goodness that you need to do towards them. One Christian once told me about how he evangelizes Muslims. I'm not making this up. He told me this as if he was proud of it, that when he sees Muslims in the mall, he shouts at them that Jesus lives and Muhammad is being eaten by worms. Okay, now that's one way to show your love of Jesus to other people. That's one way to tell people about Jesus. There's another way. The way David Olds, our missionary, is giving up time and effort and money and friends and comfort and going to Malawi to dig toilets and channels of water for Muslim villages. You see the two different ways? Which one is loving your enemy? Which one considers the person that they're evangelizing an enemy? You see the difference here? A different religion, yes, there's hostility of a sense, there's tension, but one views them, well, as an enemy, and so I can shout at them, and if they reject it, well, that's their deal, I did my bit. And the other one is not viewing them as an enemy at all. They're fellow image bearers who need Jesus Christ, and so you're giving up something that belongs to you, something that's rightfully yours. You're giving up, whether it's time, effort, talent, money, friends, comfort, and investing that in these people because you what? You love them. You see the difference? They're not even enemies at that point. Loving an enemy makes them a friend. But Jesus is very clear to outline here that these people might not think of you the same way. That's why he talks about these people doing things, hitting you on the cheek and taking your tunic, hating you, cursing you. But you still need to love them. You still need to see them as an image bearer of God that needs salvation. Agape isn't just an attitude. This brings us to the second part of the circle that Jesus is stretching. Not only what you feel, but what you do. He says in verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. There's another command. Do good to those who hate you. You might think, well, I don't have a view of enemy of anybody. I view people the way I should. As fellow image bearers of God. But they don't view you the same way necessarily. They might hate you. That doesn't mean, well, that's an exception clause. If they hate me, I did my part, they hate me. Well, they don't get any good from me then. No, he says you're supposed to love those people. To love your enemies, not just to feel for them, but to do for them. This is Jesus healing the ear of Malchus while Malchus is in the army that's coming to take him away to crucify him. Remember when Peter chopped that guy's head off, tried to go for his head and hit his ear? And Jesus picks it up while Malchus is the high priest servant. This is the man who's trying to get Jesus crucified, and Jesus heals him and restores him right there. He's doing good to his enemy. So it's not just a feeling. It's not just I have goodwill towards you even though you hate me. No, he's actually actively doing something. Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You've got to admire the honesty that Solomon gives in Proverbs. You know, do this good, but in the end you are actually giving him what he deserves. And that's his own shame. What Solomon's saying there, but you're heaping coals on his head. His own shame is more of a sting to him than anything you can do. Because he realizes that he's in the wrong there. This happened with my little brother. I had a brother that I used to just practice mocking a lot, you know, so I could get good at it. And I would just mock him and tease him and tear him down all day long. And one day I was doing that, and after supper that night, he offered me some of his chocolate pudding. And I was like, man, I would have preferred it if he tried to hit me or something or tease me back. Don't offer me your pudding. I mean, it just stings. I don't think I changed my ways, but I at least felt bad about it, right? And that's what's happening here. He's saying the best thing you can do for your enemy on so many different levels is to love them and to do good towards them. Now, just a footnote again. This doesn't mean that if somebody's trying to break into your house, you now have to let them in and help carry out your TV and all that kind of thing and lie down so that they can tie you up. But that's not what we're talking about. You're allowed to resist evil. Okay, you're supposed to overcome evil with good, but remember that this person needs to be brought to justice. The best thing to love somebody like that is so that they will realize their sin and their need for a savior in jail. The best thing to love all your other neighbors is to put people like that away from hurting them. To let someone get away with crime is, and you think you're loving them, you're just hating other people at that point, right? So just bear in mind what that looks like. So you might say, well, what does it look like then if it's not that? Well, think of your personal enemies, people that you have this tension with. R.C. Chapman was a wealthy man who lived in the early 1900s, and he gave away all of his fortune so that he could be a preacher of the word in Barnstable in England. And he became a pastor there, and anytime he had any money, he would give it away to the poor. So much so that one day when a cousin of his, a captain in the army, came to visit him, came into his house and checked, his whole pantry was bare. The guy didn't even have any food. He didn't have anything because anytime he got money, he gave it away. So his cousin, who was fairly wealthy, didn't want to give him money because he knew he would just give it away. So he said, can I go and buy you groceries? Can I just stock out your pantry? So, you know, until you've eaten your fill, at least I'll know that you've got some food. And Chapman was reluctant, but his cousin insisted, until eventually Chapman said, okay, but on one condition, that you buy it from a particular grocery shop. Captain said, that's fine. So the cousin goes, and he goes to the grocery shop, and he just buys like all the best stuff, all the most expensive stuff, a huge stock of food, and he goes to the grocer, and he pays for it all, and he says, I need this sent to the residence of R.C. Chapman. At this point, the grocer says, are you sure? I think there might have been some mistake. And, you know, this captain says, no, my cousin made it very clear that if I was going to spend this kind of money on him, I had to do it from your shop. I guess he wanted to give you the business. And the grocer started to cry. Well, it turned out that this man, this grocer, had been publicly and vocally criticizing Chapman's ministry in the town. He had insulted him privately and publicly. And in fact, the Saturday before, when he saw Chapman preaching in the open air, he walked up to him and he spat in his face. And Chapman was doing this for him. Well, he realized that anybody who was willing to love his enemy in that way was a man that was worth listening to. And he went to his church and he got saved and he joined the church. See, that's loving your enemy. Chapman would get nothing from that deal, and yet he was doing good, not just loving him in his heart, but actually doing something tangible to bring good into the life of somebody who was opposing him. Well, Jesus continues to pull our circle, not only what we feel, not only what we do, but also what we say about our enemies or to our enemies. Verse 27 says, I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Verse 28 says, bless those who curse you. Now, when somebody curses you, that means they're saying something where they're wishing harm upon you. They know they're not allowed to actually hurt you. That's illegal. So they just say that they want to. They just say something that hurts you inside. You know, something that insults you, tears you down. That's what a cursing is. And Jesus says that in that situation, you're not to curse them back. In our society, it's illegal to hurt one another physically, but it's legal to hurt people emotionally. In fact, it's accepted. In some areas, it's encouraged. You know that in the Soccer World Cup, now, one of the tactics that's used at that level of play is to tear down your opponent and just bait him and just speak to him the whole time, and, you know, the stuff that the cameras don't see. And in fact, Robert Hookman from the BBC Sports says that the players consider this as tactical a part of the game as their own ball skills. And so this is like just part of it. It's accepted. It's encouraged. It's taught by the coaches how to unnerve your opponent. And we saw this in the 2006 World Cup in Berlin, right? In the final, the captain of the French team, Zidane, he comes along and he he suddenly just headbutts this Italian player, Materazzi, just headbutts him in the chest, and he falls down, and this is in front of, you know, 3 billion viewers on TV. And when he was interviewed afterwards and asked, you know, he red card, he was sent off, I mean, it was a disgrace to his country, it was this huge deal, and they asked him, what would make you do that in the final 10 minutes of the final game of the World Cup, the final game of your career? Why would you do something like that? And this is his defense. He said that Materazzi had directed some very hard words at him. Okay, so you headbutted him. He says this, quote, well, we always talk about the violent reaction, the headbutt. But if there was no provocation, there'd be no need to react, he says. The headbutt was an inexcusable gesture, but the real culprit is the person who provoked it. Do you think that in a World Cup final I would do something like that just because it gives me pleasure? Unquote. You see what his defense is? His basic defense is, I didn't want to headbutt the guy. I had to. He said hard words to me. What else was I supposed to do? Do you think I wanted to do that? Do you think I wanted this consequence? I had to do it because of what he said. Now you can imagine the coach sitting the team down afterwards thinking, okay, let's replay this. What else could he have done? Let's think of some alternatives when somebody insults you, and your sister, I think, is part of the insult. How do you respond? Well, let's think of some alternatives. Maybe the coach would come up with, I don't know, ignore the guy, walk away, maybe insult him in return, maybe beat him up after the game in private. You know, these are some legitimate options the coach might come up with. You know what Jesus would say if he was the coach of that team? What should he have done? Say something kind to him. Bless him. Tell Materazzi, you know what? You've actually been playing a pretty good game. Your defense is solid. You guys deserve to win the World Cup. You know, that would have poured some coals on the guy's head, for sure, but it would also have diffused the situation, and you get reward from God. You see, this only makes sense if you believe in an afterlife and if you're a believer, right? It doesn't mean you wouldn't do that if you were an unbeliever. But if you do truly believe that God watches every single thing that you do and everything that you say, and the Bible says that you will give an account of every idle word that you ever utter, and you believe that, and you believe that God is good and merciful, and He loves to reward good. So He gives you the grace to do good. He gives you the opportunity to do good. He allows you to do the good, and then He rewards you for doing the good. And you believe that. And you believe that that reward lasts for eternity, and that this life is short, and that insult stung. But you know what? I get my identity from God, not what people think about me. And if you really believe that, what would you say in return? You could genuinely, honestly mean it when you say something kind to the person, something builds them up, because you know that what's happening in that moment is more about you and your relationship with God than it is about you and the relationship with this person that's trying to bait you. So don't curse people back. Bless them. You can see how upside down this is. This was upside down to his audience. It's upside down to us. But it shouldn't be. The fourth way that he stretches our love is not only what we feel for our enemies, what we do for them, what we say to them, but what we pray for them. I bless those who curse you, verse 28 says, and pray for those who abuse you. A good way to extend love to your enemies is to include them in your prayer life. And I don't mean in the imprecatory section, you know, where you're praying a psalm where God would dash them into pieces. You know, David did that, that's true, but it wasn't because they were only personal enemies of his, but this was because they were going against the glory of God and the plan of God and the monarchy of Israel, and it was a big thing that he was praying there. It wasn't like, oh, that guy hurt me, so I'm going to get him back. In fact, we see David, with the way he deals with his personal enemies. When he finds Saul and he's able to kill Saul, he doesn't do it twice. In fact, when he finds the person that did kill Saul, he punishes that person. When Shimei is busy ridiculing him and mocking him and cursing him, and all of his soldiers are around, they say, do I have permission to lift that guy's head off his shoulders? And David says, no, don't do it, because he's allowed that opinion, he's allowed that, maybe this is sent from God to rebuke me. So we know that David didn't treat his personal enemies that way, okay? So don't think, well, there's an imprecatory psalm. I heard of a friend who did this, you know, they got into a bit of a fracas in the parking lot, and these hoodlums kind of scratched up his car and drove away, and he got him and another friend together, and he prayed this imprecatory psalm that car would be in an accident, and those guys would be in hospital, and they have to, I think he said, drink liquid from a straw for 6 months so that they would rue the day that they messed with a Christian. I was like, okay, That's misapplying what you're reading in the book of Psalms to your prayer life. This is not what Jesus means when he says, yeah, pray for your enemies, that they get it. He's saying, pray for your enemies, obviously in line with this, with good things that would come from that. When you pray for your enemy, it's about changing you and your attitude, right? If you're praying for somebody, you're going to find it increasingly difficult to want to retaliate. You're not going to hate them, you're praying for them. You're not going to want to curse them. You're not going to want to harm them because you're praying for them. That would be acting against your own prayers. So your prayers end up guiding your own actions and your own attitudes. It's interesting to notice that every single time that Corrie ten Boom forgave one of her captors in a transaction like that or did good towards them, it was a response to praying for them. She didn't feel like she wanted to. You might think, well, I don't feel like a Christian because when I see my enemy, I feel like letting air out of their tires. Well, that's a natural feeling, but what do you do with that feeling? Do you give into it and go and let the air out of the tires, or do you just go home and rant and rave about them, or do you curse them under your breath, or do you repent of that and ask God to bless that person, to help that person, that they would repent of that sin so that they can be in a right relationship with God? Ask God to help you to forgive them, to see them in a different way. This is something very practical. When you see an enemy, pray for them. And this is what led to Ten Boom being able to do those things and being able to forgive them. So expand the circle of your love to include your enemies, and this will elevate your standard of loving. And in turn, this will give you a sense of assurance of your salvation, because you'll know, this isn't me. I'm not the kind of person that forgives people like that. So it must be the Holy Spirit of God in me that's working. And it gives you assurance of your salvation. So that's the first main thing that we see in this passage, is expand your love. The other two are very brief. Exceed your enemy. Look what Jesus says. In other words, don't sink to the same level as your enemy, but raise your standard of loving above your enemies. Verse 32 says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is it to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Now, even sinners think that they're loving. Everybody thinks that they're loving. Everybody thinks they're the good guy. Nobody thinks they're the bad guy. When I went to Russia, I watched a movie where the communists were the good guys and the innocent victims of the evil capitalist Americans, you know? Which, when you watch an American movie, it's the other way around, isn't it? Everybody thinks they're the good guy. So you might be sitting here thinking, I'm quite a loving person. I love a lot of people. Well, of course you do. Everybody loves. Even sinners love. This is what he's saying. Your job is to exceed the love that everybody else has. Christians need to have a higher standard of loving. Verse 32 says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Jesus says, I know that you think you love your neighbor as yourself because you consider the person that you like anyway to be your neighbor. You need to expand that to include people that you wouldn't usually love. He says, what benefit is that to you? You see again that he's leaning towards the reward. Throughout this whole section, he keeps pointing back to heaven. This is about a benefit that you get from God. This is about your relationship with God. This is about a reward that you get with God. Why would God reward you for doing what unbelievers do naturally as well? It's just human to, you know, love your mom and send her flowers on Mother's Day. That's just human. That's not above and beyond the call of duty. Christians are supposed to go above and beyond. Even Nazis like other Nazis, right? I mean, they help each other. I bet you Hitler gave his wife a Valentine's Day card and sent his mom flowers and tucks his kids in at night, and then he goes and commits genocide. You know, and you say, well, I love people too because I tuck my kids in and read them a bedtime story just like Hitler. Yeah, you have to at least concede that as a Christian, you should aim higher in your standard of loving than that of a Nazi, right? You concede that? Okay, you're unconvinced. I know it's difficult, but as a Christian, you need to love people a little more than what Nazis love each other, right? Okay, we're going to have to do another sermon this, I think. You need to exceed your enemy's standard of loving. What benefit is it if you're just doing the same as them? How are they going to look at you and say, wow, there must be something different about this person? How are they going to do that if you're doing exactly what they do? Jesus said that people will know you by the love that you have for one another. If you're just doing what everyone else does, they're not going to know you as different. So that's the second thing we need to do. Thirdly, we need to emulate our Father. So expand your love to reach your enemies, exceed your enemy in their standard of love, And thirdly, emulate your father. This is very important because the reason you're going to love your enemy is told us in this verse. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The reason you need to love your enemies, do good to them, speak well of them, the reason that you need to exceed their level of love and be different than them is because of your faith and your nature. You are different than the other people in the world. If you believe in Jesus, if you have a right relationship with God, you're in a different category. You have a different faith, and you have a different nature. And so you need to reflect that. Your faith is different. Look what Jesus says there in verse 35. Your reward will be great. That's appealing to your faith. Again, that only makes sense if you believe it. So why would your life look the same as somebody who doesn't believe in an eternal reward? You meet an atheist who doesn't believe that there's anything, that he's going to die and push up daisies for eternity, and that's it, and there's no afterlife, and you see someone like that, and you have the same life as them. No, your life should look totally different because you're believing in this eternal reward that's coming, so your faith is different. But also, your nature is different. Your nature. He says that, and you will be sons of the Most High. Your gut response that comes from your nature should be different than that of an unbeliever. Remember, your nature is what you do naturally. So a dog naturally barks and a cat naturally meows. You can't teach your dog to meow. It's not in his nature to do it, right? If he did, you would get that guy on TV. It's just not going to happen because that's his nature. In the same way, you can't teach a sinner to glorify God. He just can't do it. It's not in his nature. But a believer has a new nature, and his nature is to be the nature of his Father, and his Father is merciful, so he's to be merciful. And if you're a believer, God loves enemies, so it's in your nature to love enemies. It should be. That's one of the proofs that you have a new nature. This phrase, sons of the Most High, means that you would exhibit the same characteristics as your Father. This is an idiom in Hebrew that's carried over here in the New Testament. Jesus says it a lot too, like he says to James and John, you are sons of thunder. Why? Because they were unstable and unpredictable and loud, you know. They're sons of thunder. They exhibit the same nature as what thunder exhibits. Well, here he's saying you need to exhibit the same nature as what your Father exhibits. And what does he exhibit? Loving enemies. Being merciful to them. Everybody knows that little boys copy their dad. Some boys walk around with their tool belt and they want to do a DIY project, you know, on the cat or something because dad's always doing DIY projects. Other little boys love their toy golf clubs and, you know, they put the ball on their sister's head as a tee, and because they're trying to copy dad, they're playing golf, you know. My son doesn't do those things. My son lines up his stuffed animals and preaches repentance to his toy giraffe, you know. He just does. Why? Because kids mimic their fathers. If the child loves his father, he'll mimic his father, right? If you love your father, you'll mimic him, and he's merciful. He loves to forgive people. He loves to do good. You know that because he's done that to you, and he started doing that to you while you were an enemy. Turn to Romans. You've got to see this. It's just fascinating when you study God and who he is, and you get down into the theology. Theology is just meaning a study of God and his characteristics and how it all works together. And as you discover this more and more, you're just blown away by what he did and what he's like. And the fact that you get to be like him is amazing. It's incredible. In Romans 5, verse 5 says this, and hope does not put us to shame, and here it is, because God's love, God is a God of love, God's love has been poured into our hearts. He's talking to believers here. You, if you know Jesus, this is you. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, that means made right with God by Christ's sacrifice, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For, this verse 10 is crucial, for if while we were what? What's the word? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You see what he's saying there? God loved you when you were unlovely and unlovable. You know, sometimes I cringe at this phrase when you tell an unbeliever, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not strictly true. You're on your way to hell. That's not a wonderful plan for your life by any definition, okay? But the part God loves you is true. He loves unbelievers in a very specific way. He loves believers in a different way. I was given a book to read on the plane that's called God Loves You and Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life by Ray Comfort. And if you know Ray Comfort as a preacher, that's not usually something he would say. He emphasizes the law part of things. But you get the point when you look at the cover and there's an etching of the stoning of Stephen. And there's a guy with a big rock about to throw it on Stephen's face while Stephen's praying, you know. And it says, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But that wonderful plan might be persecution and violent death, is Comfort's point. So we just realize God does have a wonderful plan for your life if you're a believer. But he loves you even as an unbeliever. You weren't born a believer. Don't get the doctrine of election mixed up to think that, oh, before I was even born, God loved me because I was so lovely and lovable and sinless and I was a Christian before I was even born. No, you weren't. You were born a sinner. You were born a reprobate. You were born somebody that God wants to pour his wrath on. But he loved you and saved you while you were in that state. You didn't have to clean yourself up because you couldn't clean yourself up. He took you dirty and full of your sin and everything and cleansed you and adopted you and clothed you in righteousness while you were an enemy. And that's why you need to do the same for others. Because you're like him. One of the things he gave you is his nature. You see a tool belt on your dad, you put a tool belt on. You see love, mercy, kindness, and love for enemies in your father, you want to love your enemies and be kind and merciful to them. And if you don't, you need to question your parentage, right? You need to question whether or not you're a child of God. Children of God love their enemies. It's what they do. It's even commanded here. God is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Ungrateful. You think, well, I do all this for them, and they never see it. They never say thank you. You sometimes see this in marriage relationships, in marriage counseling. Well, I do all this, and he never says thank you. So ungrateful. Well, you're ungrateful too, and God loves you. You were ungrateful for all his mercy and grace for all those years before you were saved, and he loved you anyway. And so you need to be like him. Now, at this point, I just want to say, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. You're thinking, man, so much for this sermon not applying to me. Now I don't even think I'm saved. No. Your salvation doesn't depend on how well you love your enemies. Okay? Your salvation doesn't depend on how well you do anything. Your salvation depends on Jesus. And that's the whole point of that passage in Romans 5 as well. He died for you the way you were. So you don't now need to do something to keep that salvation. He has done it for you. The reason you do this is because you love him. It's because you're like him. Because you want to manifest these things. And if you're not, then you can start. You can repent right now. You can ask him for the grace. You can start praying for your enemies. And you can start loving them and doing them good. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian is you can repent of your sin because of what Christ did for you. If you're sitting thinking that I just don't love my enemies, I'm thinking of somebody right now that if they got an elevator, I would just kill them. Okay, well, what you do with that emotion now is important. It tells you where you are. If you can do these things by the help of God, by praying for those people, you know that you're in the right relationship with God. And if you can't do that, you need to go before God and ask him to change your heart and give you this nature, which he will do through Jesus Christ. So this week, expand your circle of love to include those who hate you and curse you and abuse you. Exceed your enemy's standard of loving and emulate your father because it's his nature to love the unloving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. It's a difficult word, Lord, because it's not normal and human for us to love our enemies, and yet you've given us the grace and the new nature to be like you. You loved us so much, Lord, even when we were your enemies. And I just pray that you'd help us to love others while they're our enemies. And in that loving, that we would reach out to them, that they would see the love of Christ in us and come to salvation and be right with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.